And go ahead and turn to John chapter 3, verse 16. I think you're probably somewhat familiar with this passage. John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's pray. Father, now indeed, would you open eyes to see and ears to hear? Awaken both dead and sleepy hearts to begin to comprehend how wide and how deep, how broad and how vast is the love of God in Christ. To be able to comprehend what our condition is in darkness, apart from your grace, and the amazing thing you do with that grace in awakening the dead and bringing them home as children to be loved. Grant us that sight of Christ that we need this morning as we pray for each person in this room, each person who hears this message. So John 3:16, without looking, most of you can quote this verse by heart. So let's do that together. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that verse until very recently would have been familiar to almost anyone in this culture. They put it on signs. It's held up in football stadiums by guys with rainbow-colored hair. Even quoted somewhat regularly on national television by people like Billy Graham and others. And it was understood even then by the culture to be a clear, simple explanation of faith in the gospel. That God, moved by love, sent His Son into this broken world to save us sinners. That whoever would believe in Him would not perish as their sins deserve, but would receive the gift of eternal life. And church, that is the simple heart of the gospel. And aren't you grateful for God's simple truths? Things that even a child can understand. But at the same time, don't be fooled. Simple does not mean shallow. Because there are depths here, great depths and riches of grace that if you will listen, whoever you are, God can use to reveal things that will not only change your life, but will rescue your soul from death and give you an everlasting joy in Him. And so that's what we're privileged to look at this morning as the Lord helps us. And the first thing that we want to see in this passage is that love moved God to give His Son to rescue sinners from their sin. Now, let's remember the context of these words. They didn't just drop out of the blue onto the earth. They are coming on the very heels of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in verses 1 to 15, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, or born from above. God must step in and give you new life where there was no life before. And when Nicodemus responds, how can these things be? In verse 9, Jesus points him to the cross in verse 14 and 15, using this Old Testament image, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, it means, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And so God gives life to believers through the sacrifices of His Son on the cross. Now, that statement is what is now being explained in verse 16. What has God done to rescue hell-deserving sinners? And how did He do it? And why did He do it? And what does that have to do with people like us? And so let's see that. First, notice that the answer given begins with this statement about God's love. God so loved the world that He took action. In fact, the Greek word used here, you're probably aware, is that word agape, which pictures a love in action, not a passive feeling, but an active event. an active doing. And so why did God do this? Why did he give his son? Well, because the heart of God beats with a depth of love for people lost in sin. In fact, there simply is no other explanation for the gospel than one that begins with God and God's great love. God, in other words, did not send his son into this world because you were so full of goodness and deserving of his salvation, but because he is so filled with love and desired to express that love to us in this way. And so the sending of his son is the preeminent display of God's love to us. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, it didn't begin with us, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so notice here it says, not just that God loved, it says that God so loved. This is, again, love's preeminent display. This is where the heights and depths of God's love for his people can be most clearly seen. Right? You can't always see God's love when you look at your circumstances, because sometimes your circumstances stink. And you can't always see God's love by looking at the world around you, because the world is so often in a mess. But the one place you can look and must look to see God's love on display is in the giving of his son. God so loved that he gave. Second, God so loved who? God so loved the world, it says. Now, that is a broad statement that needs to be left broad. In other words, don't use your theology, rightly drawn from other passages that speak of God's specific saving love for his elect. We'll look at those in John 6. But don't let that blunt the beauty and broadness of this statement here. Let it stand. Let it be amazing. Let it be stunning. For there is a brightness and beauty to the love of God that is infinite in its capacity and wide in its scope at work here. The heart of God is moved by the love that he had for this broken world of sin in lost Adam. Now you understand that would have been shocking news to Nicodemus. Right? Nicodemus would have simply assumed that the love of God was limited to the covenant nation of Israel. That beyond the borders of Israel there could be nothing at all except judgment. Because the world of Gentiles was full of rebellion and sin, filled with idolatry and immorality, they deserved judgment. And yet it was for this very world of rebellion and sin that Christ was given. Not just for law-abiding Jews, but also for law-breaking Gentiles. That's shocking. Oh, but that's the point of this. God so loved the world, both Jew and Gentile, pagan and priest, black and white, men and women, rich and poor, American and Chinese, gay sinner and straight sinner, Democrat and Republican, all classes and conditions were in the crosshairs as he sent his son. The sending of his son was not for any one class or condition, one race or nation, but for a lost world of sinners in need of a savior to rescue them from their sin and redeem for himself a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's what we've been singing about. That is, by the way, why the gospel goes out to the whole world, not just a part of the world. That's why it must be preached to every sinner, not just some sinners. That all who believe may be saved. Which brings us third to the great magnitude of this gift. The greatness of the love can be seen in the magnitude of the gift. Now, if that is true, then God's great gift displays a love here that is simply beyond all limit. For what is God given? His own Son. Not just riches and wealth, not just time and attention, but His own dearly loved Son. Now think about that. And His only begotten Son, older translations will put it. These words mean that that unique Son of God who shares in the nature of God the Father, that unique Son of God who has an equality with the Father, that unique Son whom God loves best and has loved for all eternity and cherishes as the dearest love of His own heart, that's the one God willingly gave and sent into this world to die for us sinners. He sent Him, it says. He didn't send Him on a tourist visa. He didn't send Him on vacation. He came, remember Jesus says, to be lifted up on the cross, it means, to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53 says, torturously murdered in our place under the just wrath of God for our sins. That is the, not just the gift, but the costly gift that God has given to rescue us sinners. And church, listen, we ought never to get over this. We ought never to forget the great depths of this love that God gave His Son, and Christ gladly and willingly let Himself be given to die in the place of sinners that we might have His life. I mean, the implications of this are astounding, and they ought to astound us. As Paul marvels in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Oh, listen, church, if Christ was given for us, oh, how we are loved. But then fourth, look what this love has accomplished for us. Again, this familiar verse, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perish. To perish means to come to a place of utter ruin and destruction, to be lost eternally under the just judgment of a holy God, pictured in so many places in the New Testament, like Matthew 25:41, where Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell is threatened often in the New Testament, most often from the lips of Jesus. It's threatened because it is real. It's threatened because it is the destiny of all rebel sinners. It looms above our heads like a threatening storm, ready to break at any moment, and it will break when God's judgment falls. But it is that very judgment, this verse says, that Christ has come to take in our place by offering Himself in sacrifice to take away our sin. And so, whoever believes in Him, it says, would not perish but have eternal life. Not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life, He calls it eternal, because it comes down from eternity into us when we are united to Him by faith. Eternal because it fills us not only with His life that does not end, but with His life that is rich and full of endless joy and full of heavenly grace, as it prepares us for an eternity of love in the presence of God the Father with endless glory. Okay, but to whom is this gift given? He says it very clearly, doesn't he? To those who believe in Him. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that the one who believes in Him. Now that's the more literal rendering of these words. That one who believes in Him. This gift does not come willy-nilly to each and all, but specifically to the one who believes in Him. Again, that's the literal translation of these words. So not whoever in some general, non-specific sense. That's not what these words mean. But specifically, that one, that specific person who believes into Jesus, that's who will receive this gift. And so while the love of God is broad in its scope, the application of that love is very specific. His death for sin, though enough for the world, does not save all who are in the world, but specifically and exclusively those who believe in Him, those who by His grace entrust themselves to Him. So the good news of this verse is God in love has sent His Son with power and grace to save the world. And this salvation is open to any and all who will hear and believe. But the warning is it is only those who by His grace do believe, who in His mercy entrust themselves to Christ as Savior and Lord, who indeed are saved from perishing and given the gift of eternal life. Now, why is that? Well, that brings us to this second thing to see here, and that is to understand in verses 17 and 18 that God in love sent His Son to save us from the condemnation that already stood against us. Verse 17. For, and whenever you see for, realize then he's about to explain something. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Two things here. First, we're told that God sent His Son into this world for a purpose. Now keep your eye on that purpose. Why did Jesus come? It says not to bring condemnation. Condemnation was already here, going back to Adam. So not to bring condemnation, but to rescue us from the condemnation that already stood against us. And so notice there's a parallel here. Two parallel things are at work. There is condemnation for those in their sin, and there is salvation or rescue for those in Christ. And the reason Christ came, John says, is to bring that rescue to the condemned. That word condemned or condemnation is actually a legal term. It pictures what happened when you receive the judgment of the law, the sentence of the law against your crime. And so if you break a law that brings a 20-year sentence, we say that you have been condemned to 20 years in prison. That is your penalty. And if you murder someone, that may even bring a condemnation of death, the death penalty. And so condemnation is when you receive the penalty your sins have earned. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, right? That's the penalty. And so when Jesus came the first time, it was not to bring God's condemnation down from heaven upon us. That's not why He came this first time. Now, He'll come a second time and there will be judgment. But the first time He came, it was to rescue us from the condemnation of our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. Because again, the judgment was already there. It already stood against us. So Jesus didn't bring condemnation with Him from heaven. It was here already. He came to rescue us from condemnation. Which takes us to the second thought here, and that is then to understand that to receive this rescue, you must trust in the rescuer sent from heaven. Verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Again, notice this parallel. John loves putting things in parallel. So here are two parallel groups with two different outcomes. There are those who are condemned and will die, and there are those who are not condemned and will live. There are those who will suffer God's coming judgment, and there are those who will be rescued from that coming judgment. And according to John, what's the difference between them? The difference is simply one thing. The rescued are those who entrust themselves to God's rescuer. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because they did not believe in the name of the only Son of God. So you right now, dear one, you right now are either believing. That means you are trusting in Him, you're resting in Him, you're looking to Him by faith and entrusting the whole of your life and your future and your happiness and your eternity to Him. You're resting in Him, or you are not. If you are, the sentence of condemnation has been lifted because He took it from you when He suffered in your place. But if you are not believing, then you stand under that judgment still. And you are even now under condemnation. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the rescuer, in the name of the only Son of God. You can imagine it almost like this. Imagine that the world that you live in is on fire. That's really not hard to do these days. So the world is on fire. We ourselves set that fire. We did this. The fire of sin and sin's consequences rages around us so that death is certain. There's nothing we can do to escape it. All will perish in the flame. But a rescuer has been sent for us from heaven. One whose hand is sure, one whose ability and power to save are without question. And He is willing, oh, so willing, to rescue the one who trusts in Him. This is why He came. He didn't come to chastise us for setting the fire, but to rescue us from the fire, no matter what it may cost, and it will cost Him everything. And so the rescuer comes to those in danger of the flame and perishing. And as He extends His hand, if you refuse the hand of the rescuer as He comes, you condemn yourself to the destruction that is sure. That's John's picture here. There's a rescuer. Refuse His hand, and there is no other coming. Refuse His hand and you condemn yourself by your unbelief to the judgment that is falling. And so this is the world we are in. This is the spiritual state of things. The world is on fire, ablaze with sin and its consequences. But Christ, through the gospel, comes, a rescuer, to extend His hand. And the question becomes, will you take that hand or will you refuse it? Refuse Him and you condemn yourself to the destruction that is coming, because there's no other Savior being sent. There's no other Savior that can come. This is the one. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So John says, God has sent the one and only rescuer into a world of condemned criminals, in a world that is on fire. He did not send Him to bring more condemnation from heaven, but to rescue those who are condemned by the declaration of heaven. But to receive this rescue, you must embrace Him, the rescuer. And really, dear one, that's what faith is. We make it too complicated. Faith is the empty hand that opens to receive Christ as He is offered. Faith is the empty hand that takes freely what Christ freely gives as He gives Himself in death. John 1, verse 12, to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So He lifts our condemnation by taking it upon Himself. He rescues us from the death our sins deserve, but He does it as we turn and put our trust in Him, so that Romans 8, 1 becomes true in our experience. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Which brings us into this final a thing to consider. And that is to understand that how you respond to Him in this gospel reveals where you stand in eternity. Verse 19 begins with the words, "And this is the judgment." That means this is the verdict. This is how we know where you stand eternally. How do we know? By the way you respond to the light of Christ when He comes to you in the gospel. Verse 19, "And this is the judgment, the verdict, the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Do you see here? It all comes down to Christ and how you respond to Christ. Your eternal happiness or condemnation depends on what you do with Christ. You see, if we were just neutral, neither righteous nor unrighteous, just neutral, then maybe it wouldn't be this way. But we remember Christ has come into a world already under condemnation, people already under the sentence of death for their sins. And now it depends on the one rescuer and how you respond to Him. Because there is no other Savior that's going to be sent. There is no third option that can be found. You either stand condemned in your sin as you are or rescued by His grace. And to refuse Him who is the light of life is to choose to remain in the darkness of death forever. So here is the verdict, John says. The light has come. The light, what's the light? Or should we say, who is the light? Throughout John's gospel, it's Christ. John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of eternal life." So dear one, how you respond to His light revealed in the gospel reveals whether you dwell in light or remain in darkness, whether you are in His life or in the outer darkness. So the question that you must ask is, where do you stand this morning? Hear it again, verse 19. "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." There is a reason people don't come to the light. And it has to do with what they love. If you love your sin will keep you from Christ. One of the Puritans put it this way, "Christ will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from Christ." Why is that? Well, it's because when Christ comes as the light, He exposes the sin you're trying to cling to. He shines the light into the dark corners and shows your sin for what it is. And if you love that sin and want to keep it, then you will flee Him. Do you love your sin? You see, perhaps that's why you keep avoiding Him. Perhaps that's why you avoid the subject when someone wants to speak of Him, because you know there are things you love that He has come to take. Do you love your sin? People stay in the dark because the sins they love are an affront to the Christ they seek to avoid. Dear one, what sins are keeping you from Christ? What dark thing do you cling to rather than get close enough to Him for it to be exposed? But you see, here's the good news, and there is good news. The new birth we talked about last week has the power to change the disposition of your soul. It's like a ray of sunshine breaking in, changing the whole disposition of your heart. It can give you a love for the very Christ you are avoiding, and it can give you a hatred for the sins you are clinging to. But you must go to Him. You must look to Him who is pure light. You must let the light He brings flood your soul and know that it is His love and power alone that can conquer the darkness and bring the light of life within. Let His light and grace come and fill every dark corner. Paul shouts in Ephesians 5:14, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And yet, in all these years, 30 some odd years of being here, I've seen so many continue to refuse. Why do you refuse? Think about it. If you're standing on the outside away from the light of Christ, why do you continue to refuse Him? And the answer is given here. It says the reason is because of the darkness of your heart that wants to cling to its sin. And so it's not just that you don't come, it's that you won't come. You refuse to come to Him, as He says elsewhere to the Pharisees, that you may have life. You refuse. Again, verse 20 to 21, we get a contrast. For everyone who does wicked things, clings to these wicked things, hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Again, notice this parallel. I told you John loves these. Two sets of people in two different destinies. Two sets of people with two different endpoints. And dear one, you are one or you are the other. Either your love for sin is keeping you from Christ, or the light of Christ is driving the sin from your life. Dear one, which is it? Which is it? Does verse 20 describe your life as you now stand lost in sin? Oh, dear one, be honest, if not with me, with yourself. Are there sins you still love that keep you from Christ? Things that you don't want to even take a chance that He may take away? Things you refuse to give up? Maybe selfishness and pride and self-will and doing what I want to do? Maybe other people that you refuse to let go of, even though you know they are taking you from Him? Plans you've made, you know He will not be honored by. Lusts you intend to satisfy. Secrets you insist on keeping. Let me ask the question, are any of these things worth the loss of your soul? Are they worth it? Maybe you've grown up in this church, and now you've entered adulthood, or you're in the process of entering adulthood. You've heard the truth most of your life. Your parents have shared this truth with you. I've shared this truth with you. Other Sunday school teachers and others have shared this truth with you. You know the light of life shines in the face of Christ. But you keep avoiding Him. Why do you avoid Him? What false love holds you in the darkness? You see, that's the question. And is it worth it? Is it worth the loss of your soul to cling to even one of these things? Jesus made that statement in Mark 8, verse 36. For what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? You know, when you're alone tonight, just by yourself, ask yourself that question. Ask yourself that question. Is my rebellion worth the loss of my eternal soul to keep this thing I'm clinging to? Is it? Spend time with that question for your own sake. And then look to Christ and what He offers. Look to Christ and what He gives. See His love displayed so clearly on the cross to take away sin for the one who trusts in Him. See His willingness to save and forgive even you and to love you. And let that reality move you from verse 20 and condemnation to verse 21 and salvation. from the realm of darkness in sin to that place of light and life forever in Christ. Verse 21 says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light." That is, to the one who is moved by this truth, embraces this truth, to the one who responds to the truth of Christ's gospel. You turn from the darkness of sin and death and run to the light and life of Christ. And as you do that, here's the amazing thing. As you do that, you find that the very strength and desire you need to go to Him came from Him. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In God's strength, in God's power, in God's grace. Understand this, dear one. Salvation is not a matter of you seeing the light for yourself and then deciding by yourself to bring yourself to Christ. No, the whole thing is His gift to you. He gives you eyes to see that were formerly blind. He gives you ears to hear that were formerly deaf. He gives strength to come when you were dead in trespasses and sins. He gives the desire to come. He gives these things with Christ. Listen, even the choice you make to leave sin and run to Him is the work of His saving grace. So the whole of your salvation comes as a gift of God's undeserved mercy. But here's the thing to understand again. It comes through the instrument of faith. This is why when we say it's all the work of God, we don't mean by that sit there and hope it comes upon you like a lightning flash out of the blue. We mean this is all the work of God, and the way God applies this work to you is through the instrumentality of faith. You come trusting Him. You come putting faith in Him, and then as you put your faith in Him, you turn around and give Him all the glory because He had given even the faith. The verse we quoted in the worship service, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are, verse 10 says, His workmanship. That's what the love of God gives as we entrust ourselves to Him. Dear one, are you entrusting yourself to Him? Will you come trusting His love displayed on the cross, His power to save even you, and rest by faith in what He alone can do? Let's pray. Father, I pray first of all for the believers in this room that our souls will be lightened and encouraged to remember the grace of God that saved us when we were undeserved, and that we'll even look back and see that this is all the gift of God and give Him praise. I pray further that believers will be encouraged regarding lost friends and family and children, knowing that the power of God through the gospel has power to awaken the deadest, hardest soul. But then, Lord, above all, I pray for men and women, boys and girls, within the sound of my voice, for whom Christ is a distant thought and sin feels ever present, and that you will cause them to turn and come by faith, to take hold by faith of the hand of the rescuer sent down into the burning world in which they live to rescue them from all condemnation and give them the assurance of life forevermore. You alone can do this. God, would you give faith? Would you give hope to the one who doubts? Would you say, the words are true. Trust the one who gave them. To the one who still resists, would you cause them to see clearly? Lord, even wake them up in the middle of the night to see their peril, the reality of perishing, and that they would see there is none other that can save but Christ. Lord, persuade the hardened heart. Move the deadened soul. Bring the joy of life through faith in Christ. We trust you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Stuart comes, I just want to say, if God is moving upon your heart, if he's in any way caused you to see your lost condition and need for Christ, first thing, run to Christ. Go to Him. Take His word. Go to Him and say, Lord, save me. It's not magic words. It's not a prayer that you pray. It's the heart coming and trusting and entrusting your soul to Christ alone. But further, when we're finished here, whether myself or Nevin or Kyle or many people in this room would love nothing more than to sit down and share with you further, if you need someone to explain further what it is Christ has done. You who come from Christian families, your parents would love nothing more. Let me promise you, you got a believing parent, it'll make their year for you to say, I don't know where I stand. Would you pray with me? And so, Lord, the Lord is able. The Lord is powerful. Let Him do what He does.